Jeremy. I am the student minister here, and I need to start off this morning by, here in a second, I'm just going to kind of talk about my little family a little bit, because I need you to know, because I'm going to tell you a story that's going to make you wonder how I ever even ended up with a family, if you kind of know what I mean. So I need to, just for my own self, I need to introduce you to my awesome family, and then we'll go from there. So here's a picture of us this last summer. That's my wife, Ariel, and our little daughter, Skylar. We call her Sky most of the time. She's awesome. By the way, Dad, life is like a game changer for sure. Like that's totally different without a doubt. But she's almost 6 months old now. And we also have this beast that lives in our house. Some of you call them dogs. Ours is more like a pony or a bear of some sort. She's a 100-pound black lab. Her name is Zoe. And Zoe and Sky, they're already best friends. Like that, you know, sometimes we can't get Sky to laugh and Zoe will just walk in the room and Sky thinks it's hilarious. You know, like it's rough as a dad. You're trying to make your kid laugh and then the dog just does it for you. You know, they're best buds. They chew on each other's ears all the time. It's not a big deal, you know. They just hang out, and it's just been cool to see Sky grow and all that she's learning. It's awesome being a dad. But again, that's my family. Just keep that in mind that it all worked out, right? God took care of me, okay? Now, I was a senior in high school. I won't tell you what year that was, but I was a senior in high school, and our church was having this, like, back-to-school party kind of thing, and it was for our youth group, and so it was all the high schoolers in this one room, and there was like food and games, and everybody was hanging out. It was also the night where the new freshmen first got to come out with the high school, hang out with the high schoolers. So on this night, there was a girl, which is how every story should start, right? Like there was this girl. Her name is Alyssa, and this Alyssa and I had been friends for a long time. Like, we had gone to church together for a long time. We'd been on trips together. We'd gone on mission trips together, you know. We went to the same school, so we had been friends for a while. But over the course of the summer before my senior year, I started to think of Alyssa as a little more than friends maybe, right? You know how this goes. And so on this night, I had decided in my mind that this was the night that I was going to start making that known to her. Like, start making it obvious to her that maybe I had some feelings that weren't just friends towards her, right? And if you can remember back to the days, you know when you first start liking a girl, boys, and like, the emotions get caught up, and all of a sudden you forget how to do normal life functions? You know what I'm saying? Like, all of a sudden you can't talk, and all of a sudden you're, like, worried about how you walk, and, like, make sure you get your walk down right, and, like, you're worried about how you smile, and how you stand, and where your hands go, and, you know, like, you're just, like, worried about all this stuff, and I remember thinking that, and I was like, you know what, I'm a smart guy. I'm going to plan this out. I'm such a planner. If I have something planned out, and you want to change my schedule, it just wigs me out. Like, I like stuff ordered and planned out. And so I was like, you know what? I'm just going to plan this moment. Like, I'm going to line it up. I'm going to wait for the right time. I'm going to memorize my words. I'm going to get everything down perfectly, right? Like, I'm going to get it all set up. And on this night, I kind of got lucky. God just gave me a softball and was like, you know what? So Alyssa is running the snow cone machine at church on this given night. And so, like, there's a table, and the, you know, they got where you put the ice in, and it grinds it up into the nice fluffy snow cones, and then Alyssa and a couple other high schoolers are, you know, they do the syrup pumps of all the different kinds of flavors and everything, and so you can go through the line and get your snow cone, and then go play your games and jump on inflatables, and it's just a good time. So I'm across the gym, and I notice Alyssa's doing the snow cone machine. I'm like, this is perfect. Thank you, Jesus. Like, I can just go over, and I can ask her for a snow cone, and then I'll just roll with it from there. Like, that's a good idea. I'll just roll with it. Yeah. So I go over there, and as I'm walking across the gym, which keep in mind, you got to pay attention to how you walk across the gym. So, you know, I'm walking across, and I remember thinking, but I can't get a snow cone because then, like, my face will get all colored and I'll have, like, blue lips and a purple tongue, and like, that's just weird. I can't have this kind of talk with her with that going on, so I don't want a snow cone. So I remember walking over there, and as I'm walking over, I'm like, okay, I'll just ask for a cup of ice. I'll just ask her if I can have a cup of ice. That sounds like a thing people would ask for, right? So I'll ask for a cup of ice, and so I walk over to the table. I'm like, hey, Alyssa, and she's like, hey, Jeremy, and I was like, can I just get a cup of ice, like, before it gets shaved up in the thing? And she's like, yeah, sure. So it's like I'm over here, and there's a table with the snow cone machine and all the pumps, and then back here there's, like, this big bucket full of ice that they got out of the ice machine. So Alyssa turns her back to me, which was where things started to go bad. But she turns her back to me and goes to scoop the cup of ice, and I'm standing over here, and as I'm waiting, on top of the table, I notice the snow cone machine, and on top of the snow cone machine, I notice this, like, bowl-like looking thing of ice on top. And I was like, you know what? I can save Alyssa a step. I can just get ice out of this bowl-like looking thing on top of the snow cone machine, right? Like, there's ice sitting in it already. Like, I'll just grab it right out of there. No big deal. So I go to put my hand in this bucket type shaped thing on the machine, and as I put my hand in there, see, remember, I'm very smart. As I put my hand into this bowl, my brain thinks, man, this ice sure does melt fast, as I'm having to reach deeper and deeper and deeper into this snow cone machine. And as I'm reaching deeper, thinking, I clearly remember thinking, this ice just sure is, this must be hot, like it's warm or something. Like, I'm reaching deeper and deeper. And then there's that fateful moment where Alyssa turns around and yells, Jeremy, no, the blade is on. And I said, I found out. And in case you had breakfast this morning, I'll spare you some of the details, but I will tell you that it is because of doctors and God-given reflexes that I still have this finger, in case you were wondering. And in fact, the church I grew up at for a long time, you know the tiger's blood flavor? You know what I'm talking about in the snow cones? They put a sticker over it that said Jeremy's blood for a long time. It might still even be there to this day, but I remember that night. And as I'm walking to the bathroom, even making sure my finger isn't bleeding everywhere, and I'm sitting in the ER, I just remember thinking, man, you know what? I saw that going so differently in my mind, right? Like, that was not at all what I had lined up. That wasn't what I had planned out. Like, I just saw that going so differently in my mind. For some reason, what I had planned when I was walking up didn't actually happen. And I think it's because my brain just quit for a second. You know, like, I've worked the stinking snow cone machine before. I know that that's where the blade is. And for some reason, my brain shut off and bad things happened, right? I think Peter had a whole bunch of those I saw that going differently in my mind moments. If you've been with us the last few weeks, we've been looking at the life of Peter in this series, Rocks Don't Flow. And Peter's just so quick to say and do and act without thinking. And then Jesus responds, and quickly Peter realizes, man, I saw that going so differently in my mind. Like, that's not what I meant. That's not what I thought was trying to do. Like, this isn't how I saw this playing out. A few weeks ago, we talked about how Jesus tells Peter that he is the rock on which he will build his church. And that's a big statement. You know, it's not a title at all for Peter. It's not Jesus saying that Peter is the leader of the church, but it is Jesus giving a call on Peter's life that not many other people got. And then the following week, we talked about how even though Peter is this rock, this force for the church, that rocks don't float because Jesus calls Peter out on the water, and Peter walks on the water for a few steps, for a few seconds, but he begins to sink, and Jesus has to save him because Peter is not Jesus. He's just a dude. He's just a guy. He's got sin. He's not Jesus. And then 2 weeks ago, Adam was up here and talked about a time when Peter was on top of a mountain with Jesus and a couple dead guys. That's a crazy story if you don't know what I'm talking about. But he's on the mountain with Jesus, and he puts his foot in his mouth in a pretty big way. And I'm sure had one of those I saw that going differently in my mind moments. And then last week, Ken Durham was up here and talked a little bit about the heart and the passion of Peter when in John 6, when Peter says to Jesus, we believe that you are the Holy One of God. We believe that you have the words of life. And I believe while Peter's actions, he's going to make mistakes. He blows it all the time. I do believe that Peter's heart is fully devoted to God. And then this is what happens in today's text. Check it out. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. All right, now we need to keep in mind here that this doesn't quite yet make sense to the disciples. Like, they don't quite understand yet, because the disciples are on this side of Jesus' death and resurrection, while we are on this side of Jesus' death and resurrection. So this statement makes sense. Obviously, Jesus is referring to the cross and an empty tomb. Like, that's what's going on here. But keep in mind that that hasn't clicked yet for the disciples. Like, it hasn't quite made sense because they're on this side of the death of Jesus and his resurrection. So it's not really making sense. Like, they're confused. They're wondering what's going on. The moment that it clicked for the disciples was when they saw the risen Jesus. And I just imagine those disciples in that room when Jesus shows up to them. I just imagine them being like, dude, Jesus, you totally called it. Remember a few weeks ago, like, you said it, you called it, man. Like, some of you think you're cool because you called that the Cubs would win the World Series. Like, Jesus predicted his own death and his own resurrection and got it right. Like, that just doesn't even happen, right? But do you remember that moment in your own life when it clicked for you? When it finally clicked, when it actually made sense that this Jesus thing was for real, that Jesus was really who he said he was, do you remember that moment that it clicked for you? Because I think it's very important that you do remember that moment. Because I think as life goes on, things like doubt and hard stuff is going to happen in your life, and confusion and chaos is going to come. I think it's very important that we remember that moment when it clicked, when it made sense that Jesus is who he said he was, and that he is God, and he is good, and he does have a plan for your life. I hope you remember that moment, because you're going to need to fall back on that moment time and time again, that moment when you realize that this Jesus thing, it's for real. I was in middle school when it clicked for me. I was on this church trip with a bunch of middle schoolers, and there's this speaker on this stage this night. His name's Jeff Walling. Some of you probably know about him. He's still around today. And Jeff was on stage that night, and he was talking about this theory by C.S. Lewis called Lord Liar Lunatic, if some of you have heard of that. But I just want to kind of run you through it real quick here. Basically, Jeff Walling explains this idea of C.S. Lewis, and he says that, you know, most world religions, and even atheism and agnostic, like, for the most part, most world religions believe that Jesus was a good guy. You know, he was a teacher, he was some kind of prophet, he was an incredible doctor, you know, like, he was a good dude, he did good things, but, you know, they don't believe that he is the Son of God, right? Well, the idea that it doesn't really work, because in our Bible, we read about a Jesus that we know without a shadow of a doubt was a man that walked on earth. There is too much historical evidence for anyone to ignore the fact that Jesus was a guy that walked on the earth that claimed to be the Son of God. So C.S. Lewis' argument is that you can't believe that Jesus was just a good guy, because good guys don't lead billions of people astray. You know what I mean? Good guys are not perpetual liars. Good guys do not lead the whole world astray. So C.S. Lewis comes to the conclusion that Jesus either had to be Lord, he had to be a liar, or he had to be a lunatic, have a screw loose. He's a little bit of a crazy guy. And Jeff Walling on this night explained that Jesus could not have been a liar, because everything he said came true, including predicting his own death and own resurrection. You just don't guess that, people. Like, that doesn't just happen to be something that you get right. Everything Jesus ever said would come true. For example, when he told Peter that Peter would deny him three times, you think Peter wasn't trying not to do that and it still happened? Like, there's so much truth surrounding Jesus, it's impossible to call him a liar. On top of that, over 300 prophecies from the Old Testament come true in the life of Jesus. Jesus' life is truth. He is surrounded and overwhelmed by truth. There's no way anyone can call him a liar, so he couldn't have been a liar. And then Jeff Walling goes on to explain that he couldn't have been a lunatic either. And to be honest, you could never convince me that he was crazy because of the 12 disciples. The guys that spent all day, every day with Jesus, that worked with him, that had meals with him, that traveled with him, those guys, you would think after a few years, they would pick up on if Jesus had a screw loose. Like, if he was a little bit crazy, like, if he was a little bit of a nut job, you think that they would, over time, they would pick up on that, right? You just cannot convince me that those 12 men would go out and die for the name of a crazy man. But for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, they might just die. What about even Jesus' brother James? Doesn't believe that Jesus is the Son of God until it clicks for him when he encounters the risen Jesus. And James, Jesus' brother who grew up with Jesus, he's even going to give up his life for Jesus. So you just can't convince me that Jesus was a lunatic. You can't convince me that he was crazy, which leaves just one option, that Jesus was who he said he was. He really was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And as Jeff Walling was on stage talking about this, I just remember it clicking for me. the man, this Jesus thing, it is for real. You know, I grew up in the church. My dad's been a pastor my whole life. I've grown up hearing Jesus stories and reading the Bible. Like, I'd done all that, but I remember very clearly that night in middle school when it clicked. I remember the room. I remember how it was set up. I remember where I was sitting in comparison to the stage. It's like that moment is burned into my mind, that moment that it clicked. But keep in mind, for the disciples in this, in what we're working through today, it hasn't yet clicked for them because they're on the wrong side of Jesus' death and resurrection. But someday it is going to click. It's going to make sense. But right now, as Jesus is explaining, he's going to have to die and raise from the dead, their brains are spinning. They don't understand. They're confused what's going on, but leave it up to Peter to open his mouth. Here's what Peter does. Peter took him aside, being Jesus, and began to rebuke him, okay? On my bucket list, nowhere to be found is rebuking Jesus. But Peter, his mouth gets ahead of his brain. Peter begins to rebuke Jesus, and he says this. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." So in other words, Peter basically goes full-blown William Wallace from Braveheart on Jesus. And he's like, "Jesus, as long as there is breath in my lungs, and as long as there is blood in my veins, this will never happen to you." He's like, "Over my dead body, Jesus." He's like, "They're not going to kill you because they're going to have to go through me first. They're not going to get to you, Jesus." And keep in mind, we know that Peter has a sword because in a few days he's going to cut a dude's ear off that tries to take Jesus away, if you remember that. So I just imagine Peter grabbing Jesus and pulling him aside with his hand on his sword like, "Jesus, let's go to work, buddy. I'm ready to take them all out. They're not going to get to you because they got to go through me. I've been practicing with this sword, Jesus. I'm ready to take them. I got this. You don't worry. You just stay behind me and I'll take care of everything, all right, Jesus?" He basically is like, "Over my dead body are you going to the cross, Jesus?" And then Jesus says this. Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." And that has to be, of all the moments in Peter's life, the worst. "I saw that going differently in my mind," if you know what I mean. Can you just imagine Peter being like, "But I thought that I was going to, and I thought, I think I used the wrong word there, Like, he's just confused. He's like, "What just happened? Like, this isn't what I meant to do. This isn't the reaction I was expecting. Like, I was trying to show Jesus how bold I was and how faithful to him I was and how committed to his cause I was." And at some level, as a bystander in this story, I'm kind of looking at Jesus like, "Man, Jesus, calm down, bro. Like, he was just trying to stand up for you. Like, okay, you can like redirect him a little bit, but he was just trying to prove his faithfulness. He was trying to prove that he was committed to you." But if you've been following at all along in Matthew's gospel, you know that in Matthew chapter 4, Satan tries to distract Jesus from God's plan for his life, ultimately the plan to go to the cross and be raised from the dead. So by accident, he didn't mean to do this, but by accident, Peter is kind of stepping into Satan's shoes by trying to distract Jesus from God's plan. So Jesus says to him, "Get behind me, Satan." But you can just imagine Peter standing there in his brain saying, "Man, I saw that going so differently in my mind. That's not how I thought this conversation was going to go at all." And then Jesus says this, "You are a stumbling block to me, and you do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Jesus basically says to Peter, "Buddy, you just don't get it. Like, you don't understand that in order to save the world, I have to die." You know, Peter has in mind this military victory that him and the disciples and Jesus are going to have. And he has in view this idea that they're going to conquer Rome and Jesus is going to have the president's seat and Peter's going to have the vice president's seat right next to it. And Peter's going to get all famous and Peter's going to be this big war hero. And he has all these selfish motives in wanting to defend Jesus. And Jesus is like, "You don't get it, Peter. In order to save the world, I must lose my life." So take a step back. Take a deep breath. Now, keep in mind that originally this conversation started out with all the disciples. You know, Jesus was talking to all the disciples, but then Peter pulls Jesus aside, and Peter and Jesus have this little powwow here for a second where he says, "Get behind me, Satan," and all this. Now, here in a second, Jesus is going to turn and address the rest of the room. So he's going to leave his one-on-one conversation with Peter, and he's going to turn to the other disciples and address the rest of the room. But if you can imagine these other disciples over here, Jesus just told them that he's going to die and be raised from the dead. Their brains are already spinning. And then while they're trying to process, Jesus just called Peter Satan. So now they got that to try to figure out, like, what is going on? And then while all of this is happening, Jesus is going to turn to them and drop some major things in their laps. And I believe in a crazy way, Jesus wasn't just talking to the people in that room. He was talking 2,000 years into the future to us. So I want you to understand, as we look at what Jesus says to his disciples, that he was not just talking to them, he was talking to you as well. So don't think that Jesus was just saying things that applied to the people in that room. He's talking to people that are in this room as well. He's talking to the church. And here's what he says. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. I'm not sure exactly where God is speaking to you from that statement to his disciples, to us, but I'll tell you where he got me. Whoever loses their life for me will find it. Man, I got to tell you, I want to lose my life for Jesus. And I don't think that Jesus is necessarily speaking physically losing their lives for Jesus and physically losing our lives for Jesus. Although, if you know, every person that is in that room on that day will physically lose their life for the name of Jesus. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying, though. What I do believe Jesus is saying is that the life that you wanted, the life that you've been looking for, all your dreams, all your plans, you got to give all those up to really find life in Jesus. That's tough. He even takes it a step further and says, whoever wants to be my disciple must take up their cross and follow me. That's without a doubt the worst recruiting pitch in history, right? The cross, it's not only the death penalty, but it's also embarrassment times a million. That they would hang up a person on a cross, they would crucify him on a cross, and they would put that cross right next to like a busy road in Rome. And so like while people are running their errands, going to the Jerusalem Walmart and going throughout town, like they're walking by you hung on a cross. And that's what a cross was. It wasn't just the death penalty. It was like the most embarrassing way to go there ever has been. And so Jesus is saying to anyone that would be his follower, all those dreams and all those selfish desires that you have to crucify them on a cross so that you can really find life in me. One commentary in my office, it put it this way, I love this. In fact, it is incumbent upon all who would be a committed follower of Jesus to renounce self-oriented ambitions and personal interests and give absolute priority to the doing of God's will. Jesus' point is, money, your job, your kids, that new house, that new car, you have to be willing. If you want to be my disciple, anyone who would follow me must be ready to give all of that up, because only when you give all of that up will you really find life. And you and I, we think we're finding life in all these other things, but they don't really lead to life. They really lead to death. And Jesus' statement is, if you want to find life, you must lose your life, and then I will show you real life. Only in giving it all up for Jesus can we really find life. I love the way one of Peter's contemporaries puts this. The Apostle Paul will say this in Philippians 3. This is so perfect. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. This is so good. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ. What I get from the life of Peter and Paul is that it's better to have Jesus and nothing in the world than to have everything in the world and miss Jesus. Now, I want to drop a huge truth on you. And I don't want you to put your walls up and be confused on what God's trying to teach you. But here's a big truth for you this morning. It's that Jesus is more concerned about your heart than he is about your actions. I'll say that again. Jesus is more concerned about your heart than he is your actions. Now, Jesus cares about your actions. He is gonna correct Peter time and time again. He's gonna redirect Peter's actions. Jesus definitely cares about your actions, but he cares way more about your heart, because Jesus knows that out of the overflow of your heart, your actions will be. So wherever your heart is, your actions will be in that. So wherever you put your heart, if you put your heart in money, you'll prove it with your actions. If you put your heart in your job, you'll prove it with your actions. If you put your heart in your family, you'll prove it with your actions. You know, I work in student ministry with teenagers all the time, and one thing that I think we have blown as a church, as a student ministry, and honestly, even as parents, I think one thing that we have blown is that we spend so much time and energy and even money on getting kids to have right behavior. Like, we spend so much time and energy getting them to make sure they do their chores, and that they work hard, and that they're considerate, and that they shake hands and look people in the eyes, and we make sure, we spend all this time and energy making sure that they have right behavior, but sometimes we spend so much time and energy making sure that they have right behavior that they miss Jesus. I have people come up to me all the time and say, "Jeremy, when are you going to do a series in student ministry on social media and how to use that wisely? Teenagers need to hear about that. When are you going to do a series in student ministry about sex and dating? Our kids need to hear about that. Jeremy, when are you going to do a series about obeying your parents? Because we got that problem at home, and so I need you to talk about it." And I got to tell you, if we get teens and kids to use social media wisely, if we get them to wait till marriage to have sex, and if we get them to obey their parents, but they miss Jesus, we have failed. But if we, coming alongside parents, can get kids and teens to put their hearts and to put their identities in Jesus, I believe that their behavior will fall into place, that their actions will follow. But we spend so much time and energy focusing on having right behavior, on behavior modification, and we should spend more time focusing on identity modification, because who you are is always reflected in what you do. So if we can get kids and teens to put their lives in the hands of Jesus, their actions will follow. And if you're following along with me, I'm not just talking about kids and teenagers. Wherever your heart is, your actions will follow. Out of the overflow of your heart come your actions. And I think we spend so much time and energy worrying about the do's and the don'ts that we might be missing Jesus. We spend so much time worrying about what we should and shouldn't do, when really all you need to do is give Jesus your heart and your actions will follow. Now, I want to make this another step abundantly clear this morning. And so to do so, here in just a second, I'm going to have our tech people hit the lights in here. So I don't want you to be caught off guard. So the lights are going to go off. Ready, set, go. How's it going? It's like Halloween in here. Nobody's going to scare you. Don't worry. And I want to ask you a question, and I need you to answer, like, out loud, okay? Question is, what is darkness? Yeah, darkness is the, you guys are smart for sure. Darkness is the absence of light, okay? So this room is dark, not because we inserted darkness, but because we took away the light, right? You with me on this? So I can't, you're going to have to give me some audible something or another. I can't see you to save. Okay, all right. So if we wanted to make this room brighter, we could not stick a vacuum cleaner at the door and suck out the darkness. Because darkness isn't really a thing, it's just the absence of a thing. So we couldn't suck out the darkness. We couldn't ball up the darkness with your hands. I couldn't say, "Okay, everybody grab some darkness, put it in your pockets." That's not going to help. I couldn't say, "Grab some darkness, stuff it under the pew behind you, and it'll get brighter in here." That doesn't work. The only way to make this room brighter is to add light, right? The only way to get rid of the darkness is to add light. When I asked the tech people to turn off the lights, they did not turn up the darkness on the thing. They did not add more black to the room. They took away the light, right? And in the Bible, darkness is always an example of sin and Satan, and light is always an example of Jesus and truth and life. Now, this is big, y'all. I think a lot of us spend a whole lot of time trying to get the darkness out of our lives. We spend a lot of time asking Jesus for forgiveness for the actions, for the darkness in our lives. And we spend a ton of time trying to get rid of those addictions and not saying those bad words and not treating people like this. We spend a ton of time trying to correct our actions. And in doing so, we're trying to get the darkness out of our lives. But the only way to get the darkness out of your life is to insert Jesus, because Jesus is light. You guys can flip on the lights. Here's a big truth. What your life needs is not less sin, it's more Jesus. You see that? What your life needs is not necessarily less sin, it's more Jesus. Because we spend so much time and so much energy trying to pull the darkness out of our own lives, but really that doesn't make your life any brighter. Only adding light can do that. And when you add Jesus to your life, he will get rid of your sin problem. It's not a problem that you can deal with on your own. But when you give your heart, when you give your life to Jesus, he will take care of your sin problem. Because Jesus cares way more about your heart than he does your actions. Because Jesus knows that where your heart is, your actions will follow. So we got to quit spending so much time and energy worrying about the do's and the don'ts. And we got to start worrying about who is holding our heart. And that's what I love about Peter. While Peter is an idiot from time to time, and he puts in his foot in his mouth consistently, while Peter makes mistakes, while Peter is not Jesus, his heart is fully devoted to Jesus. His identity is wrapped up in Jesus, and he will prove it with his actions. So I guess the only problem is that this world is fighting for your heart. There's so many things in this world that are at war for your heart. Money, it's just not worth your heart. Your job, it's just not worth your heart. Your kids getting that college scholarship, it's just not worth your heart. That house you want, that car you want, that thing, that spouse, they're just not worth your heart. And my fear is that you think that life is found in all of those things. And I'm afraid that 20 years from now, you're going to be looking back at your life thinking, man, I saw that going so differently in my mind. I'm afraid that 20 years from now, you're going to look back at all the things you've accomplished and everything that you've done and all that you've become. And you're just going to see that, man, that's not how I wanted it to go. I thought that was going to lead to life. And I thought this was going to bring me joy. And I thought this was going to bring me peace, but they just didn't. They just led to death. When Jesus is saying, whoever wants to follow me must lose their life, and in me they will find it. This is big. But some of you in this room, you need to leave your job to follow God's call for your life. Some of you in this room need to leave everything that you call home to follow the call that God has placed on your life to go tell more people about Jesus. But I can promise you this, that every single person in this room has been called by Jesus to give up everything that they desire, everything that they want, everything that they are, to truly find life in him. Because when Jesus has your heart, your actions will follow. Your actions will always follow your heart. So we have to spend less time worrying about the do's and the don'ts and more time worrying about who is holding our hearts. And to be honest, I can't speak for you, but I can speak for myself. You can take away my job. You can take away my money. You could take away my health. You could even take away my family. But my heart is set on Christ. And that's something that you cannot take away. So I have one question left for you this morning. Who or what is holding your heart? The ushers are going to move into position. The band's going to come out. We're going to take communion here in just a second. But I want to set it up a little bit different this morning. You know, I think often communion, and rightly so, is set up as this time to remember Jesus, this time to remember the sacrifice that he made. And that is very valid and very true. That should be a part of what you're doing. But I think something that we often miss in communion is committing our hearts to Jesus. You know, we said that it clicks for the disciples when they see the risen Jesus. Do you realize that communion is that moment for us? Communion is the moment when we see the risen Jesus, and it should click that our hearts should be fully devoted to Jesus. It's not just this moment where we repent of all our sins and ask Jesus for forgiveness, but it is also a moment when we are saying, God, we are wholly yours. Our hearts are in you. Our identity is in you. So as you take communion this morning, thank Jesus for the cross, but more than that, will you commit your heart to him today? Let's pray. Jesus, we do thank you for the cross. But more than that, we know that life is found in you. And today we are committing to set our hearts on you and everything else, all that the world has to offer. It's just not worth it, God, but you are. So today, as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we are just going to make a decision today that you hold our hearts. We love you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.